Well, we concluded the book of Matthew. And we are starting a different book this afternoon. Please turn with me to 1 John. I do like sometimes to alternate from the old to the new, but we'll probably move over to the Old Testament once we finish Titus in the 11 o'clock service. I'm thinking about Esther or Jonah. 1 John. You know that this is the same author to the Gospel as well as to the Revelation of St. John and, of course, the second and third epistles. So if you're counting, that God used the Apostle John to write 5 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And if Hebrews is authored by the Apostle Paul, he had 13, so that gives us 18. And then Luke had 2, that gives us 20. And Peter had 2, that gives us 22. And we had 5 others. Matthew, Mark, Jude, and James. And we have one more that's missing. What is it? That would be one of his 13. Matthew, Mark. We have James and Jude. Is my arithmetic correct here? That's only 4, which gives us 26. So now I'm stumped with the 27th. Indeed, that is the case. You're right. It would probably be 14 if you authored Hebrews. So that would give us 27. All right. So my age is being represented again today. 1 John, it's always good when you read through a book to see if you can find a purpose statement. Most of the time it's given in the early part. Sometimes, like John's Gospel, it's given in the latter part. Remember the purpose that he gave in chapter 20 and verse 31, the same author as 1 John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So that's why we often recommend that lost people read the Gospel of John first, because it says that these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing they might have life through His name. So it's written for souls to be converted. But Genesis is a good book to start too, isn't it? But John gives us at least 2 and probably 3 purposes, so it's multi-purpose in its content. And I'd like us to focus on the purposes of 1 John to begin. Much of his audience is anonymous and cryptic. We wonder if the lady that he refers to in 2 and 3 John is a church, and her children are the people, the souls that are within. But it could be that he's protecting the reputation or protecting the lives of those that are believers in a very brutal context. But I would like to read the first few verses and then look at the purposes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. So he's not talking about a physical Bible. It's a title, as we know, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the purpose statement. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. So that's the first purpose given to us. So what should we expect when we read 1 John? To have our heart buoyed with joy. So don't just be looking to read Philippians if you want to read a book to rejoice your heart. 1 John is written for that particular purpose. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you. That, see the purpose statement again. So you have a second purpose statement, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you have joy and you have righteousness, okay? Joy and sinless, a goal of sinlessness, or a goal of sinning less, if you will. Now we'd like us to just turn to the last chapter, 5. And I think this is a third purpose statement. Some think that this may be referring to the Gospel of John. These things have I written unto you. Now this is past tense versus the present tense of chapter 1 and chapter 2. These things, notice, I have written unto you. So either it's referring back to John's Gospel, his previous, or the previous content of this book, chapters 1 through chapter 5 and verse 12. And I tend to take that notion, that he's referring to all the content previous to this statement. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it is a very similar statement to John 20:31. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. But that sounds, compare, it sounds like one being converted. The Gospel of John, one who is converted having assurance. 1 John 5:13. So just those three thoughts. As we read through this book, we should expect that our joy might be fulfilled. We should expect that we have ammunition to resist sin and to walk in the paths of righteousness. And thirdly, that we might believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ and that we have life through His name. Chapter 13, that we believe on the name of the Son of God. So it's written to increase our faith that Jesus is the Son of God and to increase our assurance that we have eternal life. And that is those that are continuing to believe on Him. So only believers are given assurance. You see that the connection there. Believe is in the Oreo cookie in that verse. In that verse is that the white is the eternal life, the assurance of eternal life, and the chocolate outsides are believing. So you can't, believers that are backslidden and are walking backward, as it were, are not going to feel the assurance of eternal life. You're not going to feel take to heart the promise if you're walking astray from the Lord. That's why it's so important to stay close to the Lord, because you lose a sense of assurance if you're walking away from the Lord. Assurance is not necessary to go to heaven, but it sure helps on the way there, don't you think? To know that you're going to heaven. That's why assurance is an important aspect of the gospel. It's one of the many aspects of the gospel: conversion, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, union with Christ, and assurance is the peace of the gospel. But someone can go to heaven if they say on their deathbed, "I'm going to hell," because there are people that have a real struggle with assurance. Maybe you're one of those today, and it's something that we should be concerned about, because you want to have peace and joy and certainty as you're living this life. Or else you're really not going to make an attempt to reach others if you're not certain. And so the devil wants to knock down that prop. And it is a comforting prop that we have assurance of eternal life. It's not something that we're hoping about until we die, and then we'll find out after we die. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice the connection: joyfulness, righteousness, and assurance. They all are mutually inclusive. Joyfulness, and that might be something you experience immediately. Think about someone being converted. He's saved today. He's rejoicing, but he doesn't know much righteousness yet. And he certainly doesn't have much assurance yet. He hasn't learned to cope with temptation and the devil's attacks and so on. But joyfulness is immediate. Maybe, I don't know if that was your experience. When I was first converted, I just could not believe, I was overwhelmed with happiness, joyfulness. I've been shown the way of salvation, eternal life. I was overjoyed, but I had no knowledge, hardly any knowledge at all. I mean, I owned a Bible for 18 years, didn't bring it to me to school, and one of the men who was in the church had a roommate that brought a second Bible with him. And it was the Buffalo, remember I told you, the Buffalo Bible that burned in the Mons a couple of years ago. And I had Dr. Paisley's signature in it, and Bob Jones Jr. in the third, and Rod Bell, and the signature page had ripped from it, but I kept it in there. And I had no rhyme or reason. I had orange crayon and green, and I mean, but it reminded me of a new convert. I was underlining everything. But there was no rhyme. Somebody would look in there and say, "What's the green for?" I must have been encouraged that day. "What's the orange for?" Same thing, but I just used a different crayon. "What about the yellow?" I mean, I should have showed. I guess I was embarrassed to show people this, because there was no rhyme and reason to it. But it showed that I was rejoicing, you know, that the Lord was speaking to me, and that was enough to encourage. So joy is immediate, but then you learn, now I have to resist sin, and now I have to walk in righteousness, and that's one step at a time, the way of righteousness. And assurance also is developed, because it's one thing to say I'm converted, whatever the day was in November 1978, but then I meet the flesh and the world and the devil that day, and I'm thrown for a loop. You know, I'm no longer going with the Catholic Church, so I must be condemned. And so I've got to deal with all these attacks, and the assurance has to be developed. So they go together. So it's not confusion to have more than one purpose to write a book, but it's comprehensive in nature. So I would just like us to look at those three thoughts today: joy, righteousness, and assurance. And look for these, and look to experience these as you and I journey through 1 John. Now, joy is only mentioned once in the book, so you wonder, why would he make it a purpose if he only mentions the word once? And it's in verse 4 of chapter 1, where in Philippians you have rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So you have joy and rejoicing several times in Philippians, which substantiates the theme of joyfulness in the gospel. But you have it only once in 1 John. But where is our joy found? It's found in Christ. So Christology is prevalent in 1 John. You and I cannot have joy outside the context of us being in union with Christ. It's not just a willy-nilly feeling that I'm going to heaven. That only lasts for as long as you eat chocolate chip ice cream and you finish the cone and it's all over with. And by the way, I'm really sad that they don't ever sell chocolate chip ice cream anymore in these stores. It's all chocolate chip cookie dough. And Wegmans has good chocolate chip, though. Have you ever had Wegmans chocolate chip? I mean, it's tremendous. I haven't had it for a long time because every time I go by Wegmans, my wife says, "You're not going to go in there for chocolate chip, are you?" So she's my conscience lately. But joy is in the context of Christology. The knowledge of the gospel brings joy. Yes, the fact that I was converted and my sins were forgiven, I felt such a lift of a weight. And like this morning, that salvation is refreshing. You feel clean. But sometimes, like the one woman after she was saved, she was a witch and she got converted and they asked to explain how she felt. And she couldn't give reasons because she'd just been converted. She didn't know the Bible, but she says, "I just feel clean." That was sufficient for her to tell someone her experience of salvation. All I know is I'm cleaner now. And that was biblical, the washing of regeneration. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? So joy is, though it's mentioned once, it's Christology is throughout the book. He's the advocate. He's the Son of God. He's the mediator. He is the Lord and Master of our lives. He's our Savior. That's all throughout. He's the Savior of the world, 1 John. And then righteousness is what I mean by "that ye sin not." What is he saying there? Is he saying this book was written that you might become perfect? That you might become sinlessly perfect? Is it possible to attain sinless perfection in this life? Some think so. But all you got to do is pinch them or poke them with a pen or a pin and you'll find... Or you just ask their wife or their husband or their parent if they're perfect. That's all it takes, doesn't it? All you got to do is ask my wife and she'll advise you very quickly how imperfect I am. But "that ye sin not" is righteousness, right? It's a negative way of saying that you might walk in the path of righteousness. But it is true that there's ammunition here to resist sin. That's all part of walking in righteousness. You're in a minefield if you're a Christian living in this world. Think about being soldiers, you know, traveling in caravans or walking. I mean, they've got dogs ahead of them, or they've got ways they detect, but sometimes they miss those, what are they called, the devices that often maim soldiers?
Mines.
Pardon? IEDs.
Mines.
Yeah, in mines. But we're in a minefield. I mean, you can have a great Lord's Day and then take a drive and see, and all of a sudden there's a billboard you hadn't seen before, and it knocks you off course. Or you get a phone call. When we first started, we had a storefront next to Pegasus Restaurant in Hamburg. That used to be a a store, a corner store, and they had a walk-in cooler we used for Sunday school. We made sure there was oxygen in there for the kids. But we didn't have any chairs. We moved from Orchard Park because the skating rink didn't have restrooms, and it was getting toward winter, so we had to find a spot. So anyway, we got this storefront, and we had about maybe 20 chairs. And it got to be 30 or 40 or 50 people. I don't remember. We needed more chairs. And this older couple said, we've got a bunch of chairs in our garage. And so they let us borrow whatever, how many it was. And we had a work day. And I must have said something that turned him the wrong way. I think what I said was, please be careful about carrying, you know, let the younger people. And he took offense to that, and he didn't show up the next day. And I remember Tanya's parents were there, and I was just putting the key in our apartment, the duplex in Hamburg, just putting the key in, the phone rang. And I took the phone, and it was this fella, and he said, I want my chairs back this afternoon. I mean, we had just started. And you talk about, my heart was encouraged, you know, it was a great morning, it seemed like, and you know, my father-in-law, I sat down and I just started, I wanted to weep. I just said, Mister, I know his last name, but for the sake, he's probably gone in eternity, but I said, we'll pay rent for your chairs, but please, we have a service tonight, I'll take them to you tomorrow morning, and we'll pay you rent. He didn't argue, and he did apologize the next morning, but never came back. But the point, I remember my father-in-law, I sat on the steps as they were going, he said, welcome to the ministry. That was how we started. And I can tell you some other stories, going to the guy getting shot and having to go to the hospital, and he dies right there when I walk in, and all the people. I mean, the Lord was, he didn't take me in. He didn't, you know, your kids, you put them in the kiddie pool, and they walk in the shallows. The Lord just said, you know, that's the way we got to start. But I got on a rabbit trail. I probably won't be able to finish that message. But that ye sin not. We're in a minefield. That's where we were. We got back to the minefield. And the devil has a lot of bombs in our way. And we have to be careful. We could be really encouraged today, but guard our hearts. Put on the whole armor of God, because the devil doesn't want you to take your joy with you very far. He doesn't want you to take God's word with you to share with others. So he'll put someone in your path. You just don't know. There are dangers all along the way. So along with joy, he wants you to have knowledge, so that your joy is not temporary what's the word? Effervescent? Is that the word? No.
Transient?
Well, transient along those lines. There's an E word that I can't pull out from the back of my mind. And then assurance. The word, by the way, the word righteousness, that ye sin not, righteousness is 3 times in the book, and righteous is 5 times. I showed you where joy is only once, but content of Christology is the key to our joy. But righteousness being a second theme, purpose, you have the noun righteousness and the adjective righteous, total of 8 times together. And then assurance, he says, that you might know that you have eternal life. So what are we looking for in that category? We're looking for the word eternal. That's 6 times in 1 John. We're looking at life, and that's 13 times in 1 John. And knowledge, that you might know. You see, a key to a Christian's assurance is thinking through the gospel, keeping the gospel truths fresh on your minds and with discernment. 25 times is the idea of knowledge, knowing and knowledge in 1 John. Doctrine is huge for our assurance. You can't be assured of eternal life until you know what eternal life is, until you know who the eternal author of eternal life is. So joy is the opposite of sorrow. Sorrow has its purpose. Sorrow is better than laughter, it says, but not better than joy. But sorrow is better than laughter, it says in Ecclesiastes, because by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. I often use that text, have used that text in funerals. And people are seeking to reverse that. We want sorrow out the window. We want celebration. In other words, we want our consciences sad. They don't want heavy messages. And I've probably had 10 or 15 where almost everybody was lost in the funeral home. That is one of the hardest atmospheres to deal with. When Tanya could go with me, that was helpful. But often, she and I were the only Christians that we could tell were in the whole room. And you'd have, you know, there were times where 15, 20, 30, 40 people. And I'm bringing a message that says, this is a perfect atmosphere for the gospel, for you to receive Christ. You're thinking about death. And the person that's in the coffin, I know that that person would want you to hear the gospel. We know that from Luke, right? Go tell my brothers that they not come to this place. But people often didn't agree with that. You wouldn't believe the scowls that came from people in the chairs out there. But I remember I constantly kept praying and saying to myself, this is exactly what they need. It's not what they want, but I know this is what they need. So joy is not the opposite of, it may be the opposite of sorrow, but it's not the world's laughter, in other words. It's not the world's fake joy. It's true joy. Joyful Christians should be a mutually inclusive. Now, John Wagner had joy in his heart as he was standing beside the coffin of his wife, Kim. He had sorrow, but he was rejoicing for her. And you can have joy without a smile on your face. And what does that joy consist of? He goes into talking forgiveness of sins in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Joy is when your sins are washed away, that you're forgiven, that you're right with God. There is no joy, true joy, without forgiveness. Union with Christ, the permanency of our relationship with God, is stressed in 1 John. The hope of eternal life. Are you kidding me? That is huge as a joy factor. How could you be joyful if you wondered if you were going to heaven or not? If you thought that salvation was only skin deep or for the years of time alone. I used to put my ear at my parents' doors. It usually was just on Christmas Day, but every Christmas. Isn't that strange? Because I wanted to know whether they were alive. And why did it? Why? Because I didn't know where they were going to go if they died. And I was afraid I'd never see them again. And so I'd listen for my mother snoring and my father's heavy breathing. And, you know, that's a strange thing, but it's a soul thing. It's a scary thing to not know where you're going. And I didn't know. And the hope of eternity is a huge joy factor. And fellowship with God. I mean, how can you not be joyful that you're able to... You're a friend of the God of eternity. I'm His friend. He's my friend. He called Abraham the friend of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we just pass by these expressions, don't we? Like Paul said last week, we pass by the miracles and the sermons of the Lord when the Spirit wants us to stay put. He doesn't give us one verse about the miracles. He gives us a whole section so that we might choose some truth about those wonderful works of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice that joy has the second position. Love, joy, peace. Right? Down the line. And that's usually how you experience it in salvation. The love of God pours into your heart that Jesus died on the cross for you, and you sense what love, and then He saves you, and what joy that He would include you, and that He would give you eternal life, and that I'm forgiven, and the joy floods in, doesn't it? And then the peace of God, and then right down the line He starts to grow you, and you begin to be long-suffering toward those who reject the message that you've received, and so on. But joy is important because it is invigorating. Jesus, when He first met His disciples, said, "All hail, and rejoice." Some translations say, "Greetings." You know, I mean, how weak, but I mean, he was there saying, "Rejoice, it's Me, I'm alive. Your eternity is secure. You're Mine. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You'll never perish, but have eternal life." We need that, don't we? A sense of exuberance. Now, we all get knocked down. We have hard experiences. Rejection of the gospel, rejection of us. You're sick. You have cancer. You lose a friend, or you're slandered, and people use profanity at you. And there's a lot of things that punch at our joy. But the Lord wants that joy to flood in day after day. That's why Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And if you didn't hear it the first time or believe it in the first time, again I say rejoice. You've got to. You can't live without joy. So many people live with a lid over their joy. They live beneath. It's like when said, we live beneath our privileges. Like the family that brought their bag lunches on a cruise. This was a true story. They had all these buffets all over the place, and one of the daughters snuck out and took some food from the buffet and brought it back, and the parents castigated her, and she sheepishly was going to take them back, and someone enlightened them. "Why did you bring your bag lunches? You've paid for this. This is part of the plan, the package. You've been living beneath your privileges." And how often are we believers? I know there are many reasons that cause us to sorrow and to weep, but we have eternal life. And didn't Jesus say, "Don't rejoice that the devils are made subject to you," because one case in God's providence they'll be subject to you, but another case will put you in jail. So you can't let your joy fluctuate on how the devils react to you or outward circumstances, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is permanent, and that is real, and that can't change. And I'm not discounting the factor of sorrow. We all can give our reasons to weep and to sorrow at this time. But let's not let the devil get the best of us. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Or the point there is, be glad in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Let the Lord be your joy. And so John writes, throughout we should be looking to be encouraged. We should be looking for reasons to rejoice as we read 1 John. Well, I got more content than probably we have time for this afternoon. Would you let me return to this subject next week? Because these are important truths to camp on before we journey into the book. But I trust that the Lord will give joy to each one of us, whatever our circumstances may be, and as we rejoice in the Lord, that He helps you and me to avoid sin, the minefields out there, and walk in the paths of righteousness, like Psalm 23 says. More and more, God will help us to hate sin and love righteousness. Give us the ability to resist sins that have long dogged us. Everybody has our own plaguing sin. It might be cowardice for you. It might be lust. It might be lying, whatever it might be. Don't give in. If you're a true believer, you have the ammunition to resist whatever that sin may be. And pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And then as we read through the book, may God give each one of us assurance that we may know that we have eternal life. What can the devil do to us if we have that certainty? So you threaten me with eternal life if you're going to kill me? How often have martyrs said that before they died? You're trying to make me afraid? I'm going to be with the Lord. You're threatening me with heaven. I mean, that's... I think I remember, I may have shared this a couple weeks ago, but some man was being tortured and was going to be executed. And the man said, I thought your God was strong. I'm stronger than your God. I can kill you right now. He said, but I'm free. I'm free. I've been saved by His grace. And all that's going to happen is you're going to free me to eternal life. You don't have rule over me. You don't have power over me. Power over me was my sin, and now God has saved me, and He has power over me and you, because He has power over you whether you strike me and kill me or not. Your life is in His hands. I mean,